Well, we talked last week about chapter 36 and chapter 37 being kind of a departure point. We're going to start talking about Joseph. We've got 14 chapters here about Joseph. We had 14 chapters about Abraham. Joseph's 14 chapters are quite a bit longer than those on Abraham. So major attention is given to these two men. And of course, it's just setting the stage for what's going to happen in the future as we go along through Genesis. It's going to set the stage for the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And it even sets the stage for the future of final redemption in or final revelation of Christ in Revelation. And so a lot of history here, a lot of history. Okay, so let's go to chapter 37. We'll go through it kind of sections at a time. We're going to talk mainly about Joseph here. He was the first child of Rachel, and he was the last child born while Jacob was still in exile with Laban. And Joseph was, or he is, 17 years old now when we pick up chapter 37. So he's had a little bit of history as a teenager growing up with dad and the brothers and all that we've talked about so far since his leaving Laban and everything up to now, at some age or another, Joseph was there. Most recently, of course, he would remember the most recent things. But that's sort of where we are. Now, in these 14 chapters, we're going to see 93 years of his life. And so we're gonna get a lot of time recorded here. And so that kind of sets us to what we're talking about as we go forward here. So the first part of chapter 37 here gives the reasons why Joseph's brothers hate him so much. And it's kind of amazing to see. And then verses 12 through 36 detail the response to this favoritism that they perceive Joseph had and his youthful arrogance as they saw it. And so we'll see what happens there. But on your outline, I put verses 1 through 4. I put sin in the family. And so let's take a look at it and let's see what happened. So Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. So let's just take that first verse. Of course, we're I think we can take this term, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned. And so we're seeing here the kind of the collective history. Jacob and his father, Isaac, had lived in this land. And where is this land? Where is this land? In the land of Canaan, it says. So if you look at the map, we can kind of see where we start. That red number one there, they're in Hebron. And so we'll see that Jacob had been all up and down in this land, and Isaac had been there. So it's not an unknown land to them. But why were they there? Well, Hebrews 11:13 gives us a little bit of an indication. All these patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So if we remember back to everything that's happened up till now, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and had received these promises, the Abrahamic covenant, about a land. And they had been told, well, here's the land. And so they knew that this was the land, or a part of the land that was being talked about, and yet they were strangers. They were sojourners in the land. So it didn't belong to them. They were just kind of passing through it. They really didn't have a home like we have a home where we call home and we live there and that's our place. They were passing through, they were sojourning, a stranger in the land, and exiles on the earth, Hebrews says. But that's why they were there. They had all received the promises and died in faith. So, let's see. So also there in verse 1, in the land of Canaan, Jacob had accepted God's gift of the land to him and his descendants at Bethel. Back in chapter 35, verse 12 says, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." So he knew about this land, that it was going to be his. And so there's a lot of significance there. They're sojourners in the land that at some time they're going to possess. That kind of sets the stage also. Let's go to verse 2. So these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. I'm an only child, so this doesn't resonate a lot with me. But if you have brothers and sisters, and Patty has brothers and sisters, and of course we've got six kids, so we see this all played out. This bringing back a bad report about them to their father. Can go both ways. Sometimes it's caused by a little animosity between them, and I'll get my brothers, I'll give a bad report of them to Dad. You know, I'll get them in trouble. And or it could be that if something is going on that's not right, that's sin, and that's going to be discovered, and God sees that, and that needs to be dealt with, and sometimes bringing back a bad report is a good thing in the family. There's a lot of different discussions about that among the commentators, and that's why I kind of highlighted and bolded several different things here on your outline. You see, I bolded sin in the family. And then verses 5 through 11, we're going to talk a little bit about God's sovereignty, and then God's providence, and then his mercy. And so I think when we point to those things, we have a better understanding of what was going on than just merely human terms and human experience. This is a story about what God is doing, not about what men are doing. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through. So, it talks about these are the records. Well, we've seen that before. We've seen it 10 times before, the records, the toldoth. And we certainly see that here. And it's developed. This one is developed over many, many years. It's not just here in these few verses. This toldoth goes on for chapters here. And it's the last one. It's the 11th toldoth. And then it says of the generations of Jacob. So these generations are the leading occurrences in the history of Jacob, as shown in this narrative. So that kind of just again, sets that stage that we're going to talk about all these occurrences that happened to Joseph. All right. Let's look at verse 3 there. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Jacob's favoritism here, this is favoritism. He loved Joseph more than all of his sons. So this was the favorite son. And it's understandable in the context of this birth. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, as we mentioned. And Rachel was Jacob's first love. After years of barrenness, Joseph was born. And apparently, there was no attempt to hide this favoritism. Because it says it here, Joseph loved him more than all his sons, so that would probably be evident. But it was also evident by a physical thing. Jacob made Joseph a very colored tunic. It was kind of a unique thing. Now, when we think of the very colored tunic, what do you think? Well, you think of a suit of many different colors or something like that. It could have been. But it was more than that. The tunics or coats that they wore at that time were working garments as well. And they were shorter sleeve. They weren't long sleeve. They were shorter sleeve. And they came down short, like a coat. Kind of short, because they worked in it. But this tunic was long sleeve, and it was a long, maybe even down to the ankles. So, Milton, you have the, is that the, okay. Oh, okay, she got it. So it was perhaps different in look as far as color was concerned, and perhaps it was, more than likely, it was different because it had longer sleeves and was a longer coat, and it was associated with a position of authority. It wasn't a working coat, it was a coat that not very many people had, and it likely was also a designation of some kind of prestige or authority. So it wasn't just a very colored tunic. It wasn't just a bunch of colors. And there's a lot of debate among the commentators that, it wasn't very colored at all. That's not what that means because of the Hebrew word and all that. I'm not going to get into that, but it was a unique coat. And it was very obvious. So, but it was a robe with long sleeves. And it indicated favored status. So, that goes along with the context of the verse. And verse 3 says, he was the son of his old age. Benjamin was younger. So it wasn't like the oldest son. But he was a son of old age. It could be the Hebrew phrase, son of old age to him, could be that he was a wise son, one who possessed observation and wisdom above his years, an old head among young shoulders, as one of the commentators said. So it's not necessarily just the fact of chronological age. It could be associated with wisdom also. And as we see the rest of the story of Joseph, we can understand that because he certainly was wise and very faithful in the way he followed what God was doing in his life. So again, just a little bit of background here as we get into the whole story, all the chapters of Joseph. Now let's look at verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. Well, here it is. So it was obvious. Everybody knew. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so, what was their reaction?
Jealous.
They hated him. Yeah. Okay. And he could not speak to him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Okay. It just says it right up front. And as a matter of fact, in verse 5, it says they hated him the more. And as a matter of fact, in verse 8, it says they hated him the more. So the emphasis here is they hated him. Now, why, though, did they hate him? Why did they hate him? What did you say? What's that?
He was Joseph's favorite.
He was the favorite, yeah. And what did you say?
They had jealousy.
Jealousy, yeah. They had jealousy. Why were they jealous? Why did they envy? Well, we have to think about the history here.
I think he will heritage everything from his dad or something. I don't know. Maybe think about
maybe good
positions.
Yeah.
Money.
Yeah. What were these brothers like? Milt gave an episode that kind of gives us an illustration in chapter 35. What happened?
Was that the chapter where they murdered?
Yeah.
Actually, that's 34.
34.
Yeah, 34. Two of them anyway, Simeon and Levi, basically massacred the men of Shechem.
Yeah. And so the brothers were all in cahoots, so they were kind of all behind it as well.
Yeah, another thing too, they had different moms.
Oh, they had different moms.
They had different moms, okay. And they were aware of the fact that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. These four, Simeon, who's the oldest son, first son?
Reuben.
Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, all born of Leah.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, Joseph was born of Rachel.
And there was controversy, there was competition among those wives.
Wives and also mothers, different brothers. So it's a situation where there was just the structure of the family lended itself to conflict between the offspring.
A lot of conflict, a lot of competition, a lot of envy, a lot of jealousy. You can see that because of Joseph's favored position here. His father loved him more. And so I think also causes some conflict when there's favorites in the family. We kind of have a joke in the family. It's not our joke, Patty and mine. It's a joke between the brothers and sisters. But they say, well, Mom and Dad loved you the most. just a joke when things come up. But they realize that that's a part of our sinful nature, this jealousy and envy. Yeah, I think there was a lot of that going on here, and we just see the tip of it here in what's going on. So they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. There was no, oh, glad to see you, shaking hands, shalom, you know. There wasn't any of that. There was not friendly terms. And I think also then as we go into verse 5 and beyond down to verse 11, this kind of plays into this whole idea of what was going on, this whole relationship. Then Joseph, verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So what was the first dream that caused all this hatred even more? He said to them, verse 6, please listen to this dream which I've had, for behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And then verse 8, then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So that's pretty bad, this dream, and they understood what the dream meant. I mean, there wasn't any ambiguity about it. They got it. They knew what he was saying. And remember now, this is just a dream that was given to Joseph. This wasn't necessarily Joseph going out and writing his own script here. This was a dream that he had been given. And back in those days, a dream was prophetic. And especially when you had a second dream that said the same thing. And so the second dream comes in verse 9. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his fathers rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in his mind. So again, it was quite clear what the dream meant. They understood it and reacted to it. So as I was relating this to Patty the other day, as I was kind of practicing a little bit, as I was thinking through this and reading the scripture, and we sit down at the table and have a little discussion about it, and she said, "Guilty conscience." These boys had a guilty conscience. And when you think about it, when we get a guilty conscience, when we've sinned, or when we see it in others, but we really understand it when it happens to us, when we've sinned and we don't take care of it, especially with other people, we get a guilty conscience. We know we're wrong, and we're just going ahead anyway. And it causes all kinds of reaction in us, wrong reaction. And we do get jealous, and we do get envious, and hatred does swell up. And the Bible talks about a root of bitterness. That's what happens. Unforgiveness brings that root of forgiveness. I mean, root of bitterness. And we could now just go off and have a whole rest of the lesson on bitterness. We're not going to do that. But that is what is happening here. And we see this just being hatred and more hatred because of this sin in the family, this unresolved sin. And Joseph was in a position of prominence. Actually, it turns out the dreams are true. It all gets played out in the coming chapters. As it turns out, they were prophetic. They were true. It did happen that way. And so that causes them to hate him even the more as they realize, at least at this point, the impact of what he was saying about the future. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. First Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "In all this they were surprised that you do not run with them," talking about the unbelievers. "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." And so here in the New Testament is describing this very thing that was happening in Jacob's family here. The boys were surprised that Joseph didn't run with them and do the things that they were want to do. The excesses of dissipation, the things that they were doing. And they maligned Joseph because he was standing for what was right. Well, not a very good scene. Joseph had his dream. And as we talked about in the Near East, at least, that divine communication was given through dreams. They were believed to be prophetic. And the pairing of the dreams was significant as well. So it talks about Joseph's rise to power in Egypt later, and that the brothers were being forced to come to him in order to survive, chapters 42 through 46 as we get to them. Okay, and then the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, talking about the authorities here. The entire family as a unit was talked about, and how the Joseph would have authority over them. But look at verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Very interesting there. Jacob had no doubt heard of Joseph's first dream. He had repeated it to his brothers, but he no doubt heard about it. And then, of course, the second dream, we see directly that he knew about the second dream. So he knew it was authentic. He knew it was certain. And he says he kept the saying, or he kept this in his mind. It leaves open the possibility that Jacob thought maybe there was some truth in it. He kept thinking about it. He kept it. He kept the saying in mind. So I believe it's saying here he thought about this, and you would have to think, well, dreams are known to be prophetic, and maybe this is authentic. Maybe this is actually going to happen. Not a good thought, you know, all this stuff that's going on here, but he's wondering, well maybe it's true. Don't know. As it turns out, he'll find out. But that's just part of the developing story here. So this talks about the sovereignty of God here. God was in charge. God knew what he was going to do through this family and through this man Joseph. He had his plan already there, the sovereignty of God. And I put the resulting hatred. Well, does hatred come from following God's plan? No, certainly not. Hatred comes from rejecting God's plan. These boys were working against the plan of God. They were rejecting who God was and the promises that had been made, and were doing their own thing, which we've talked about before in the books of Genesis here. And so they were actually rejecting what God was saying, had in mind for them, and what was going to happen in God's plan. So we're talking here, we see God's sovereignty actually rejected by these men, and then the result is this hatred that comes, this jealousy, this enmity and strife between the brothers. What does that say for us? How do we see God's plan? How do we see God's sovereignty?
Well, depends on if it's going our way or not.
Yeah, if it's going our way, it must be God's will, right? Yeah. If it's not going our way, it must be something else.
Yeah.
But the Bible speaks to us authoritatively. And we see God's sovereign will there. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly, you know, especially as we serve through the church, and our elders certainly help us understand what God's plan is and be able to fulfill it. So that's where we are. We're here today in Sunday school class. We're not rejecting it. So, but there's plenty of others that do, of course. And we see the results of it in our world today. Okay, so Let's go to verse 12 through 14 here. God's providence is demonstrated. Well, let's see. What is providence? Let's look at this first. Then his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And Joseph said, "I'll go." Israel said to Jacob, or to Joseph, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Well, if you look at the map there, you can kind of get a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. We're talking about going from number one to number two, from Hebron to Shechem. And they tell us that's about 50 miles. And it would probably take several days to make that. They didn't have the Interstate 35 going up through there, so it's a little bit of a trek to do that. God's providence is demonstrated. Let's find out what happens. Verse 15. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. This is talking about Joseph was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" Well, how did he know he was looking for anything? That's interesting. Joseph said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are. Or please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So here's Jonathan wandering out in the field. He can't find his brothers. And there's this man. Who is this man? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Now, a lot of the commentators say it was an angel, and you know, it's an appearance of Christ or something like that. I don't know. You know, you could parallel that to some other occurrences in Scripture and come up with that. It's not out of the realm. But it's just a man. It just says, here's this man that was out there. The providence of God. God worked through this to direct Joseph to where the brothers were. Joseph didn't know. He'd been to Shechem. He'd been there before when he was a teenager. And so there are the fields maybe that they had even been to before. The brothers weren't there. Well, where did they go? North, south, east, west? Who knows? You know, where could they have gone? They didn't have cell phones and GPS and Twitter and, you know, all those things. They could have found them in a second maybe, but no, they didn't have that. And so this man appears, and he knows what they had said anyway, and sends Joseph on the way. Back in the past, as we've talked through Genesis, what do we know about a man appearing?
About what?
A man appearing.
Oh.
Do we recall anything about a man who just showed up on the scene?
Melchizedek.
Well, Melchizedek, way back. And then Jacob met a guy that he wrestled with. Man just kind of appeared. And these things are the providence of God. It's how God uses the things in our life, in this case people, to accomplish what God wants to happen. So I don't know if this was an angel or not, but God arranged for this man who knew something to be there for Joseph to encounter out in the middle of these fields at the right time with the right knowledge. How random is that? Well, it's not random at all. It's not random circumstances. It's God orchestrating that, and we see that throughout Scripture. And so here's a demonstration of God arranging circumstances, in this case a person, to give direction to what he wanted to happen in Joseph's life. Totally amazing to me. We don't see that. We don't always recognize, and Joseph didn't recognize, what the significance of that was going to be, that he actually found his brothers. Now, Joseph went out just to go out and find out what the boys are doing and take word back to Dad. It doesn't end up that way. All God's providence. God is working to bring these events about. So let's go on a little bit further here. So verse 17, they moved, and I heard him say, let's go to Dothan. Well, Dothan was another 15 miles up the road. So that's from number 2 on your map to number 3 on your map. And so it's just another 15 miles up the road. And people have been to Dothan. They've stood out in those fields, and they've seen what the geography and topography of the land is. And it's consistent with what the Bible says here, verse 18. When they, the brothers, saw him, Joseph, from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. So they saw him coming, apparently from quite a ways away. And that's consistent with what people who stand out in these fields today, you can see people coming up through these fields from quite a distance away. And so that's just a, of course the Bible is true, and but this is just a verification of it to us that we see today that certainly could have happened that way.
You think he may have been wearing that outfit that
had that tunic on? Yeah, this big maybe he had a high-vis vest on, you know. Yeah, he could have been. He probably was. But anyway. So what was their reaction? Verse 19. Or actually verse 18. As he came close to them, they had time to discuss this. They plotted against him to put him to death. Now, I don't think this was just a one-time, oh, well, let's just kill Brother Joseph. I think this was the culmination of a long simmering hatred, this jealousy and envy and hatred and these remembrances of things that had happened, and their guilty consciences for their prior murders, some of them, and their complicity or their involvement in that. They plotted against him to put him to death. We'll take care of this. They said to one another, verse 19, here comes this dreamer. So there's an indication of their rejection of the sovereignty of God. He's just a dreamer. They didn't think about it being in terms of a God-given direction, of a godly communication. It certainly was right.
They knew that they were in unity.
And they were in unity. They were all together in this thought and hatred.
Yeah,
yeah, it talks about them all together here. And so, bad news here. In verse 20, they say, now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Wow. What are these pits? The Hebrew word is bor, B-O-R, and it actually means cistern. It's a cistern. A cistern is a hole in the ground that holds water, and so it's usually bigger at the bottom and has a smaller opening at the top, and they channel the water into it, and then it's held in the ground. And so it was a cistern, and they were made to store water during the rainy season, but usually in the summer season, the water had been used out of it, and of course it drained out too, because it's not like our swimming pools or tanks or anything today. They're not lined with anything, so the water would just leak out of them. They can be quite large and deep, sometimes over 20 feet, and later on it does say it's a pit for catching water. So more than likely it's a place that Joseph can't get out of. It's like a jail cell. The analogy would be a jail cell. They're going to put him down in there and he can't get out. Okay. And they say, then let us see what will become of his dreams in verse 20. Let's see what will become of his dreams. First of all, that tells us what they thought about his dreams. It tells us what value the dreams had. It tells us what value human life, and especially the life of their brother, of all people, had to them. So if these dreams had come true, the brothers would be very alarmed, because they were in no position to want somebody, especially their younger brother, to be over them, to be somebody that would rule over them. And so they were alarmed at that, and so they were going to try to control this themselves and just get rid of him. Then he wouldn't be over them to rule over them. But talking about the providence of God and how he works, by the very fact that they threw him into the pit, plays right into what God wanted to do. And we'll see that here in the coming verses. So again, it's quite a vivid illustration of God's providence. God doesn't always give us his will in nice little packages that we enjoy. Sometimes he does things in our lives to bring about something else that's going to happen. It may be something that we're not quite happy with. It may not be, as in this case, it may not be advantageous to us personally. You know, Joseph got thrown in the pit. Things happen to us. We lose family members. We lose finances. We lose our health. But in God's providence, that's his working. And he may work in our lives, or he may work in the lives of other people. And in this case, we see both of those to be true. So God's providence and the way he works things out, there's quite a difference in the way we view them. The ungodly line that came up through Cain is a good illustration of this. And also this illustration here.
You know, Brother Mike, a lesson I'm getting here is that we want to be accepting of God's providence. In other words, we don't always know what he's doing.
Uh-huh.
But we do know his character. He's good.
Right.
And if we are aligned with him, it will turn out good even for us, because he is good, and what he does is good, even though we don't understand it. And I just think in terms of praying, one of the things, that's something I pray about, is that I will be accepting of God's providence, because things are not just happening at random.
Right.
Because God is sovereign. That's who he is.
Yeah.
And he works through providence. That's what
right.
he does. And so if things are happening, he's in control. It's to be accepting of that.
It's got to be for our good.
It's got to be for our good. You know, I was, this is maybe a little off, but I was watching the tennis match last night. The out of the mineral wells in California, Southern California desert.
Uh-huh.
And all of a sudden the wind just picked up, and it was just blowing, and the players had a very difficult time trying to hit the ball.
Okay.
Before they wanted to hit it.
Yeah.
It was just a challenge. Debris started blowing across the court, and towels started blowing across the court, all this. But they kept the match going. They had to play in this.
Uh-huh.
And Rafa Nadal, I don't know whether you watch tennis or not, he's one of the greatest players in the history of men's tennis. He's won more Grand Slams than anyone right now. And so one thing they said about him is that he is accepting of what's before him in terms of what's going on.
Okay.
And he's not complaining about it, even though we got a little frustrated last night. more than I'd ever seen him before, I think. But he recognizes that what's before him is before him, and he can't necessarily change it. He has to deal with it.
Okay.
And I say, you know, that's a pretty good lesson right there. He accepts and deals with, he's talking about in the context of tense, mm-hmm. with whatever is before him. And I was thinking, that's a pretty good lesson here.
It is. That's the very lesson. Yeah.
And that's, in a sense, providence. Mm-hmm. This may be off, may not be talking about the same thing here, but in terms of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's to be accepting of his providence as opposed to maybe getting angry or getting frustrated or causing us to treat somebody else in a different way than we should, and blame and so forth. And I was thinking about both of those things. And I think that's what's going on here, because we know the end of the story and what's going to happen later on. And it began right here.
It all started right here.
It started right here. And it turns out for the good of even those who were plotting against him.
Even those who plotted against him, it turned out for their good, as well as ours.
So if we can be accepting of what God is doing, even though it may be painful to us at the time, or opposite of what we prefer it to be, God is going to work in it. If we can continue to align with him,
okay,
because he's good. He's going to bring out a good result, bring about a good result for us.
And he's going to glorify it. The famous verse of Romans 8, 28 and 29.
Well, the ultimate example of that in the Bible is Job.
Yeah, and Job.
There's no better example.
Yeah,
exactly. He lost everything.
He lost everything. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, right here, and you make an interesting point. Look at verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Is Reuben Joseph's friend and good buddy and good brother? No, he's not. He's his enemy. He's been a part of these plots all along. So God can even raise up, even among his enemies, helpers for Joseph, for the persecuted Joseph here. And of course, certainly that's true in our lives, as Milt was pointing out. So what's the result? Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph and took his tunic, a varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it, so that kind of confirms so this is just kind of a little summary at the end of what has been going on here. They took his coat, right? That's the object of their hatred, as well as Joseph himself. They threw Joseph in the pit, took his coat. And verse 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. Oh, big deal. Life just goes on the way it usually does. They throw somebody in the pit to murder them, and no big deal. So they sit down to have a meal. And what happens? They raise their eyes and look. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. So again, they're in this field and they can see for a long ways. And this is all happening very rapidly by the account here. They see him coming. They plot against him. They throw him in the pit to murder him. Reuben says, no, let's don't do that. They look up, they sit down to eat the meal, and they look up, and here comes this caravan. It's just happening almost that quickly, I believe. So Judah, now in verse 26, said to his brother, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now, I wonder what his motive was there. Money, yeah, follow the money.
There's some gain there somewhere.
Yeah. It certainly wasn't, I don't think it was a concern for his brother's life. It was a concern for the profit that would come to them. And he knew it was going to be costly because they say, and cover up his blood. Well, maybe that's a reference to knowing that God requires the blood is spilled on the ground in the murder. I don't know. But it certainly sounds like what we find out later in the law. But there was that conscience there, and I believe this is a little bit of an indication maybe of a guilty conscience too. As time goes along, we'll see. So Judah says, come, verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother. Well, nice. You're going to murder him, and now, you know, we're feeling a little bit better about it because there's a way out of it. Our own flesh, he says. And his brothers listened to him. So again, God's providence here, abusing whoever God wants to for whatever purposes they might have, God is using this. In verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by. These are the same ones. It calls them Midianites here and Ishmaelites earlier on. And some say that the Ishmaelites were the overseers of the caravan, maybe the owners of the caravan or whatever, and the Midianites were the ones that actually, you know, handled all the work of the caravan. Don't really know. Most people say, well, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites are just used interchangeably here. So the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Just like that. Now the 20 shekels, you can look that up and see how much money that was. It wasn't very much money. Some people say it was like $20 or something. I'm not quite sure. It may have been a little more than that, but it wasn't a lot of money. Now these traders were known to be slave traders as well. They had the spices that they were bringing down to Egypt, and many people believe that these particular spices that are talked about here are the ones that are used in embalming in Egypt, and that was a big thing in Egypt at the time. But they also brought down the slaves that were used in building these pyramids and things too. So it was pretty well known what these caravans were about. And so this says, thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So off Joseph went with the caravan, and he's going to Egypt.
You know, this is kind of interesting also in that Judah was pretty clever here.
Yeah.
You know, he was he hatched a pretty good idea in terms of really killing two birds with one stone. They're not going to kill Joseph, but at the same time, they'll get rid of him and also get some money for it.
Yeah, yeah, pretty shrewd. And I imagine they knew that Joseph had been sent up to report on them, and that he was expected back by Jacob with a report. And so this plot is hatched. The animals killed him. And that was early on up here in these verses of what they were going to do. Verse 20, a wild beast, we'll tell them a wild beast devoured him. So verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit. Apparently he had not been right there for the whole thing, because he returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He didn't know where, he was assuming Joseph was dead, or at least he's gone, and he can't produce him. So he tore his garments, and that's a sign of mourning. His anxiousness and his mourning. And he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Well, Reuben was kind of in charge. He was the oldest, you know. So he was feeling like, okay, this is all on me. What are we going to tell Dad? Where am I to go? So 31, the plot thickens here. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent it, the vari-colored tunic, and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it and see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Well, they knew good and well what they were doing, you know. They knew what the father would say, but they kind of play it a little deceptively here. We found this. happen to find it someplace. So you decide, Dad, what's going on. Isn't that funny? Mm-hmm. Isn't that funny? What happened to Jacob and Isaac? Mm-hmm. Jacob was the one that put the skin of the goat on his arm and deceived his dad. Now, turn about, the boys are coming with a deception to deceive their dad. What goes around comes around is what they say. Sin, when it's hatched, just has to be covered with another sin. Isn't that amazing? All in the sovereignty and providence of God. So verse 33, I'm gonna get to the end of this. Then he examined it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So the worst has happened. So Jacob tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his loins. So a sackcloth is like a woven out of cotton or flax or something. Just, it's basically just what it says. It's cloth that sacks are made out of, and they'll gird it around themselves as a sign of great mourning, great despair, a great emotional turmoil at the death of someone in this case. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. So this was a big deal to him. 35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Oh my, they knew, and yet they are going to comfort their dad. They're going to play this deception out to the end. But Jacob refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Sheol here, at this time in the ancient history, was not a grave that a body went into. Sheol was a place where dead souls went. And so that's why he says, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning." He was going to go after his son to be there with him, was the idea that we get. Many comments in the commentators about this, but this is the main idea. I'll go find my son in Sheol. He's there somewhere. You know, so it's not into the earth, into a grave. It's kind of like denying that there's a death. Sometimes we do that, death of a loved one. But this place of Sheol was a holding place for the dead that perhaps he could go to and find him. So his father wept for him. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And I put on here the sins of men and the providence of God. So all through this, God's plan was being worked out, even through very sinful men. And what a lesson it is, as Milton's told us about, also explained to us, that God uses this for in his sovereign will and for good in our lives. And then verses 29 through 36 here, I put the setting of the stage for forgiveness and redemption, because when we get to chapters 45 and chapters 50 of Genesis, we'll see how this plays out in forgiveness and redemption, which, after all, is the overarching theme, not only of Genesis and of these particular chapters, but of the whole Bible. The forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ and our redemption, the purchase through the blood of Christ that we have and will enjoy even into the book of Revelation as Christ comes again. We'll see that as well. So, quite an amazing chapter when you look at it in terms of what God is doing through these people. Any questions or thoughts here?
I'm wondering if the dreams that God gave Joseph, if he thought about them again whenever he was in prison as an encouragement.
I bet he did. And I bet we'll probably see some indications of that when we get down into those chapters. We'll keep that in mind. We'll look for that as we go through. Where did Joseph get this amazing faith that he had in God? Where do we get our faith, this amazing faith we have? Well, first of all, it's given to us by God, by His grace. We're given that faith. But also through the Scripture, and in their case, they didn't have the Scripture. In his case, it's the occurrences that God has brought into their lives. And Joseph certainly, we'll look at that when we get down through this. Just one other thing I wanted to mention. A lot of people talk about types, the types of Christ that we see in Joseph here. And again, I could take several Sunday school classes on the analogy of Joseph and Christ and how these events in Joseph's life shadows or illustrates or is a picture of Christ and his death on the cross. And I came up with one person had a list of 75 different points of how Joseph parallels the life of Christ. And certainly it's true, a type, according to MacArthur, a type is an actual historical event or person that in some ways symbolizes or anticipates a later occurrence, particularly an Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament event. And we certainly see that, and that is true. Now, some people get off and worship the type instead of Christ. You can get too far off into types. But types are definitely in Scripture. We see those parallels, and as we understand them in the light of the New Testament, I think they're very valid things to see. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for just the consistency of your teaching through Scripture of those things that you value most, those things that you want us to know, those things that you want us to practice in our lives, to believe and to practice by faith. And so we pray that as we learn from these chapters of Genesis, that we learn about ourselves and how we are to react to people, how we are to react to the circumstances around us, knowing that you are a good and gracious God and that you work in your sovereignty and your providence in our lives. We may not understand it all, Father. I pray that you would help us to understand by faith from what we learn here in Scripture. So we pray that you would give us open ears as we go to the rest of our services today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.